Good. Let's begin our study of God's Word by going before Him in prayer. Father, as we praise You for Your marvelous work of salvation, as we contemplate looking at the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, we pray that You would open our minds, open our eyes, fill our hearts with wonder at what You've done for us. Help us as we study Your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you share my sentiment, but I love mountains, and I love the Rocky Mountains particularly. I love to be out west. There's just nothing like it. As you're driving, even in Colorado, as you're heading toward the mountains, I just love the experience as you're driving along, and oftentimes it'll just be bright, sunlit day, and all of a sudden you start seeing what looks like puffy clouds out there by the horizon. You begin realizing that's the snow-capped Rocky Mountains. We're getting close. And as you drive into the mountains, you see the gushing streams of water coming out of it, and you're going around bend after bend. You're just looking at it, and I'm just in awe when I have chances to be out there. But as you come to certain points, as you're riding in the Rockies, you'll come up to a mountain, or you'll come around a bend, and you'll look, and there will be something even more magnificent than anything you've seen yet. And there's times you'll have a little pull-off where cars can pull off, and you can just stop, and you say, you know, let's just stop here a minute, and let's just look, and let's just gaze at the wonder of what we're seeing here. And some mountains stand out, even among a whole host of majestic mountains. Well, the book of Romans is arguably the greatest book in all of Scripture, because it takes, the Old Testament Scriptures all look forward to the coming of Christ. It portrays it. As you get to the Gospels, it's the presentation of Jesus' life, His ministry, His death, His burial, His resurrection. Acts is talking about the proclaiming of Christ and the starting of the church and all of the wonderful events that happen. But as you get into the epistles, that's where the significance of Jesus is unfolded. That's where the whole thrust of all of Scripture is compacted in a concentrate form, as it were. And in the book of Romans, that's probably that's a book where Paul is not addressing a problem, which so many of the New Testament letters are doing, which are wonderful. They're instructive in their own way. But when you get to the book of Romans, he just says, here, this is the gospel. Here's the whole picture right here. And he lays it out in a beautiful way. And so the book of Romans, to me, is kind of like the Rocky Mountains in the Scriptures. And as you come through just the wonders of chapter after chapter in Romans, you come to chapter 8. And when you get to chapter 8, that's one of those majestic mountains that stands, as it were, even above the rest. That's arguably the greatest chapter in the greatest book of the Scriptures. It's a portrayal of the Christian life. And it describes it, it presents it just in amazing form. And it covers everything about the Christian life. And I've wanted to preach on really through the book of Romans. It seems like everywhere I am, congregations have just been through the book of Romans. It's like, oh, okay. But Romans 8 is one that I've memorized 4 years ago, maybe something like that. And I keep going over it and over it and over it in my mind in the different junctures of my life. It is amazing the relevance and the power that chapter has. And so I would like to spend a few weeks just working through Romans chapter 8. Now, my fear in doing this is that Romans 8 is not just light, fluffy reading. You've got to think, and you've got to focus and really, really digest it. And so my fear is that the messages just kind of float past, and it'll be, oh, well, that was nice. What did he say again? And it just kind of goes. And so my suggestions for you, because my prayer is that you would make this your chapter and claim it and make it one of the pillars of your life. And so I would recommend praying for illumination, for understanding as we go through this. I would recommend using, if possible, the English Standard Version, because that's what I'm going to be preaching to you out of. It's very hard for me to go through every different translation of Scripture trying to address all the differences between each one. And so that's what I'll be referring to. So that would help. Take notes. Vitally important. The outlines that I give you are not just nice little ditties. That really is the heart and soul of the passage. And I would recommend what I do. When I'm listening to a message, I always take notes because I listen better. I listen more in a more focused way. Write the outline and then fill in whatever else you can. And I know people say, but I can't write everything you say. Well, obviously, write what you can. That gives you something to go back to. And then I would recommend that, review. Review what you've heard. That is so important because even if you're taking a class, and this is just a little free insight, if you're taking a class, those of you who might find yourself in college or might be in college, when you're taking a class and you hear a lecture, immediately review it right after because it's fresh and that'll rivet it right into your mind. If you wait 3 weeks later and then, okay, the exam's coming up, now I got to cram it all in my head, it's all faded by that point. To review it right after. And by reviewing, I mean take the outline, read the passage, see exactly how it fits together, speak that passage back to yourself, explain it as though you're teaching it. Hugely important. And one other thing, memorize the entire chapter. I would strongly recommend that. You say, I don't memorize. My brain just doesn't work that way anymore. You might be surprised. It's like a muscle. As you begin to work it, it begins to go. It begins to work and strengthen. So those are some suggestions I would make. The context, the hard thing is we're stepping into the middle of a huge flow of thought that's come to this point in the book. And so I've been wrestling this week trying to think of how can I pull this together to get us going in the middle of a larger flow. What I'll say is this, the first three chapters of Romans is about sin. I'll give it to you in S words. Sin. Romans, up through Romans chapter 3, verse 21. It's sin. And the idea is that every one of us is in the same boat. Every human being who's ever walked the face of the earth, every human being who lives on the face of the earth is born into this. We are a sinful human race, unable to save ourselves. We stand in our guilt before a holy God. And so he presents the situation apart from Jesus at this point. First three chapters, it's black. It's really bad. Then when we step into the next passage, that's what we did for scripture reading, 3:21 and following through the end of chapter 4, that's salvation. So we move from sin to salvation. What we couldn't do, God did for us. He provided salvation by the coming of his son. We receive it as a gift. We don't have to work our way to somehow please God. He did what's needed. We just must receive his gift by believing in Jesus. So from sin to salvation to sanctification, a bigger word, sanctification simply means godly living. So sin, salvation, sanctification, that's in chapters 6 through 8. Righteous living. And he talks in chapter 6 about the fact that we're free from the power of sin now. Chapter 7, we're free from the obligations of the law. Do this or else if you want to live, you better obey this. He says we're not under that system anymore. And then he takes a little tangent at the end of chapter 7 from the main discussion. And he presents his own ability to live by God's law. And he says, you know, it might sound good to say, just give me the laws, give me the commands, I'll do it. But it doesn't work. And Paul says, I'm a sinner and I cannot live by rules. I just can't do that. And the problem isn't God's law. The problem is me. And at the end of chapter 7, he just cries out. If you look down at verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I need help. And then we step into chapter 8. Now chapter 8, while chapter 7 shows the need that we can't obey God's laws by ourselves, chapter 8 shows the solution for godly living. And it's chapter 8 develops the role of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit. Now, it's interesting. The first seven chapters of Romans, the Spirit, the word Spirit is used five times. In seven chapters there. Five times the word Spirit is used. We get to chapter 8, it's used 21 times. All of a sudden, Spirit, 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 Spirit. 21 times, 19 of those referring to the Holy Spirit. The others are referring to the human spirit. And then the rest of the book, it's only 8 more times. So this book is all, this chapter is all about the Spirit of God. But really, it's not just about the Spirit himself. It's not a study on who is the Holy Spirit of God. What it is a study about is what the Spirit of God does. And to make it real simple, the Spirit of God takes everything that Jesus did and he applies it to your heart and your life and my heart and my life. That's what he does. He connects us with Jesus. He's Jesus for us. He mediates. He brings the work of Jesus into your life and mine. And I contrast that, and I looked in the hymnal at many of the songs about the Holy Spirit, and a lot of them seem to focus on emotions and impulses and feelings. Oh, Spirit, sweep me along, do this, do that, do the other thing. And there's very little that I see in the hymns that are written that talk in language in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit taking Jesus, his work. And you'll see as we go through it, even this morning, there's not a lot of Spirit songs that really catch these ideas. But Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 is our first segment of study. And we're going to talk about the Spirit of freedom. He's the Spirit of freedom. And so as we go through these studies, at least the initial studies will be the Spirit of, and I'll supply something. But this is the Spirit of freedom. Let me read these first 4 verses and we'll make some observations on it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, so this is about Jesus. No, it's not. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The message in a nutshell is this. When I place my faith in Christ, okay, and I hope you have, I trust you have, that you've placed your faith in Jesus. When that happens, God's Spirit took me, and he takes you, from slavery into freedom. Into freedom. So that's what he does. Freedom in 3 regards. The first is in that first line, and that is, he makes us free from the penalty of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, this is an amazing place to begin. You realize where he just finished. Wretched man that I am. I'm a sinner through and through. God gives his commands to me and I just break them. I'm a wretched man. Who's going to save me? Therefore, there's no condemnation. You're thinking, what? That is such a sudden transition, and it doesn't seem to follow in some ways. Therefore, it doesn't seem to flow from the words that come right before it. I believe the therefore is referring further back than just the immediately preceding verses. He's built the case through these earlier chapters of Romans that God has done what's needed for our salvation, and he's laid that whole thing out there. And so therefore, in light of everything he's said in the book up to this point, there is no condemnation. Now, what do we mean by condemnation? Condemnation is the universal human condition apart from Christ. Every human being, no matter where they live, no matter what they've done, no matter what influences they have, no matter what they know, no matter what their abilities, there is one commonality. Everybody is under God's condemnation. Now, the word condemnation, it's the opposite of the word justification. Okay, you think of a court situation, and sometimes they'll have a trial, and there'll be a major trial in the media, and you'll see the person there, and they come with a final verdict from the jury, and they will say, not guilty. And you'll see that person sitting there just going, oh. And you just see the relief on their face, you know. The verdict has been made. And there can be 2 verdicts, guilty or not guilty. Well, with God, God doesn't say not guilty. In our legal system, that's all you can say is not guilty. It doesn't mean that you're innocent. It simply means we can't prove guilt. And so you're not going to be penalized for this. You're declared not guilty. But in God's court, there's two verdicts. Condemned, just. You're either guilty or you're righteous. Those are the two options. And the whole human race is condemned for its sin in God's sight. Now the language, when he uses the word condemnation, points right back to Romans 5. And I'd like you to look there just a quick second. Romans 5. And in this passage of Scripture, 5:16 is where I'm going to direct you. In this passage of Scripture, it's the only other place where God where the Scripture uses that same term, condemnation, in the original language. Katakrino is what it is in the original language. Verses 16 and 18 both have it. And if you look at it, what he's doing, he says in this context that the reason all of us are condemned is because we are all associated under our great, 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 if you go up far enough back, granddaddy, Adam. The first human being made, Adam and his wife, Eve. And God gave them one command, just one, to not eat of the fruit of a certain tree within the Garden of Eden. And they broke his command. And their act of disobedience changed their own beings. It infused them, it infected them with sin. And so they had a sinful disposition. It also brought them under the penalty of death. The Lord God said, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Sin and death. And so their infected human condition, they passed on to their children. Cain and Abel. You remember the first family? Cain and Abel. Abel was a righteous a son. He was a godly, not perfect, but he loved God and he seeked to please God. Cain was not. God disapproved of Cain, and Cain got mad, got jealous of Abel because God accepted Abel's sacrifice, and he murdered his brother, the first family in human existence. And there's already a murder taking place. It lets you know there's something wrong in the human condition. And then generation after generation after generation, the entire human race has inherited a fallen human nature. And so that's what he's referring to in chapter 5, the latter part of chapter 5. And he says, let me even go back to verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death came through sin, and death spread to all men because all sin. So we're all sinners. We're all under the penalty of death. We are all going to die physically, but there's also a spiritual death, a disconnect with God. Adam's disobedience brought all of this on the human race. He's our head. He's our representative. When he sinned, we sinned in him. And sin brought death. So our status before God is condemned. We're guilty. But, verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. If many died through one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace that came by the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So now he starts talking about the fact that many died because of one man. But now in Christ, one man, many receive grace. Adam's sin brought condemnation of the entire human race. Christ's gift brings justification. We're proclaimed just through Christ. Adam caused death to reign. Those receiving Christ's gift will reign in life. Adam's disobedience made many people sinful. Christ's obedience makes many people righteous. Jesus is a new representative, reversing all of the things that Adam's sin caused in the human race. So that's what he's referring to back in chapter 5 and in chapter 8 when Paul says there is therefore now. Don't miss that word. Now, no condemnation. Now, with the coming of Jesus. You see, through a lot of human history, Jesus hadn't come yet. And if a person was trusting in Jesus, trusting in his provision of salvation, he would be declared just, but it was, as it were, it was like it was on credit. because the sins hadn't been paid for yet. But once Jesus came and he died on the cross for our sins, the price has been paid. Now, there is truly no condemnation to those who are in Christ because the penalty has been fully paid. That's why it says there is therefore now no condemnation. So condemnation is our standing apart from Christ. No condemnation, that's the just standing of everyone who believes in Jesus. No condemnation. I think we could say it another way. Justification. No condemnation. If there's not condemnation, what is there? We're proclaimed just. And the scriptures talk, Romans chapter 3 talks about the fact that if a person is in Christ, God pronounces that person just. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, God in the courts of heaven has made a declaration, you are just. Not that we are perfect in our behavior, but we are just in his sight because Jesus paid all of it. And Jesus' righteousness is given to us. So no condemnation, you could even say justification now in this present time. It's an eternal standing as well. Paul doesn't say in his wordings, he says that there will be no condemnation. He doesn't say that there could be no condemnation. He says there is right now no condemnation. You're standing in a condition of being just, and that will never change because you're in Christ. You are just. It's for all those who place their faith in Jesus. And so the question this morning, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you done that? There's a verse in the book of John, chapter 3. I think most of us know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. And then verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What he's saying is we don't have to do anything to be condemned. We're born into that condition. Some people say, well, you know, you talk about Jesus being the Savior. I'm going to wait on it. I'm going to sit on the fence. Well, you're not sitting on a fence. You're condemned. The only option is to come to Christ, and then you're not condemned. If you do nothing, you're condemned already. The whole human race is there. So have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you taken the step to go from death to life? You can do that this morning. Place your faith in Jesus. Say, save me. I believe in Jesus. I have received him as my Savior. And you'll be born anew. The other question, are you assured of your status before God? A lot of people have trusted Jesus. They're saved. They're no longer condemned. They're pronounced just. But for some reason, they just can't accept that in their heart. They can't emotionally embrace that. Believe God's word. Believe what he says. Stand on that. There's going to be a lot of forces saying, you don't measure up. You failed and you've done it again. You're not just. You're not right before God. God doesn't like you either. He doesn't accept you. And you're just fighting and fighting and fighting. Believe in Jesus and then believe that in him, you're just. You're accepted. So freedom from the penalty of sin. A second freedom the Spirit gives is freedom from the power of sin. And we come to verse 2. In this verse, he starts talking about laws. For the law of the Spirit of life. Okay, there's one law. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's a second one. For God has done what the law, there's a third one, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So we got three different laws mentioned, and I believe each of those is referring to a different thing. The word law is used three times, and it's crucial to understand what he's talking about as we go through this. And so I'm going to take it in reverse order. I'm going to start at the beginning of verse 3 when he refers to the law. The first of the laws, the law, he's referring to the law of Moses. The law of Moses. This is the law which God gave in the Old Testament scriptures, 1,500 years before Jesus. When he called the people of Israel, they were in slavery in Egypt, and he miraculously delivered them out of slavery, miraculously led them across the desert. They came to Mount Sinai. God appeared on that mountain. The mountain shook and trembled, showing the holiness, the majesty, the splendor, and the terror of the greatness of God. And they entered into a covenant relationship with them, with God. And God gave them his law. And Moses wrote it down. That's the first five books of the Old Testament, by the way. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the law. The Jews call it the Torah. And the law is the law of Moses is God's specific commands. His specific commands. And it's crystallized in the Ten Commandments. You know many of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me. And as you get to the later commandments, honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And God lays out specifically what his standards are. And those standards reflect the holiness of God himself. It's not that he just picks some rules. It reflects God's character. Now that it's specific, what happened with the children of Israel? Well, they behaved perfectly because now they know what to do. It erased all doubts. And now they were just little angels, right? Well, not quite. The story of the Old Testament is largely the story of Israel's failure to obey God's law. So it's not enough to just have everything spelled out. But the law of Moses spells it out. Now let's back up into the end of verse 2. He refers to the law sin and death. What does this refer to? When he uses the word law there, it's not in the sense of a command. When we think of law, we think of a command. It's law. It's the law of the United States. It's the law of, you know, the state of Michigan, whatever. No, in this case, he's not referring to law in the sense of a commandment, but in the sense of a governing authority. Might be the way we use the phrase, the law of gravity. Okay? When you think of the law of gravity, it's not a commandment. You better stay fixed to the ground. Well, no, I mean, like it or not, you're going to stay fixed to the ground. I mean, you can jump, but you'll come right back down, right? It's a law. It's a principle. It's a power that exerts its force on you. And he calls it the law of sin and death. And what he's referring to is the whole situation in chapter 7, verses 7 to the end of the chapter that he described. If you look down at verse 21, chapter 7, verse 21, after he describes his own character, that he keeps breaking the laws of God, he says, I find it to be a law then, there's the word again, a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. He says, in my heart, I want to do the right thing, but evil's right there, and it's like a law, it's like a principle. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law. There we have it again. He says, another law, other than the Torah, another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me a captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, wretched man that I am. We could call the law of sin and death the power of sin in the heart. It's that downward drag. Just like the law of gravity pulls us downward, the law of sin pulls us downward into disobedience. Right? There's something within the heart that just causes us to sin. And I've said it to you before, but if there's anything you're convinced of as a parent, you know, I just read a blog yesterday where somebody was talking about her child and being in the grocery store and having an episode where the child was just doing everything this 2-year-old could do to be a pain and to disobey everything she's saying to her to do. And she said, I began to face the fact that my little child, my little precious angel, has got some issues with, she's a sinner. And that's exactly the way it is, isn't it? You don't have to teach a child how to lie, how to cheat, how to throw a temper tantrum. It's just in there. That's the law of sin, the downward pull. which leads eventually to death. Now, there's one more law here, and it's the law of the Spirit of life. What is this one? That is the power of God's Spirit, which liberates us. It's the law of the Spirit of life. Again, the same term, the law, is referring to some kind of a governing authority, a rule, a power. And it's the law of the Spirit of life. It sets us free. So now, what do we do with these three laws? Let me make the observation, these three laws are not equal in power. They're not. Unequal amounts of power. The first one, the law of Moses, is trumped by the second one, the law of sin. And Paul talks about that in chapter 7. He says God gave his law. Well, actually he talks about it in chapter 8 too. So let's look at verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So the law of Moses is weak. It is unable. It's incapable. It's not powerful enough to do what we need to be done. We need to be saved. We need to be changed. We need to be transformed. We need to be forgiven. The law of Moses couldn't do that. It was weak. It can't save people. It can't make them pure. And Paul talked about that back in chapter 7. He says it's not because there's anything wrong with the Torah, with the law of Moses. There's nothing wrong with it. Chapter 7, verse 12, he says, the law is holy, righteous, and good. It's perfect in every way God gave it. The problem isn't with God's law. He gives us the law. Here it is. Thou shalt not obey it. That's what it says. The problem is not with God's perfect law. The problem is within me. I can't obey it because there's the power of sin. So the law of sin and death trumps the law of Moses. It causes me to sin. I remember a number of years ago, a woman, a Christian woman, once asked me, "Don't you think if we could post the Ten Commandments in the public schools, kids would behave a lot better?" I kind of sighed and said, "I don't think so." She said, "Oh, yeah, yeah, we're trying to get that done." Back at that point, that was the great hope, is if we could post the Ten Commandments in the schools, that kids would behave. And I said, you know, the problem isn't what's posted. The problem is what's in the heart. And if that's not changed, behavior won't change. In fact, when Paul says the law is weakened by the flesh, when he's talking in the book of Romans, he says when you lay out the laws, and this is, look at Romans chapter 7 real quick. 7 verse 7. He says, what shall we say? Is the law sinful? Well, no, by no means. I mean, God gave it, it's perfect. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin specifically. I would not have known the specifics of what it is. For I would have not known what it meant to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But as soon as the law said, don't covet, and I knew what it was, guess what? Oh, I started coveting because I knew what it was. What the laws do when you make the rules, it gives you another way to break the rules, right? My sister years ago went to a Christian high school, and I will not name it, but the leaders of that school thought that, you know, if they sensed that some of the kids were struggling with the language that they were using. And so they made a list, believe it or not, of a number of words. It was like, I don't know, 80 words, something like that the kids could not use in school. How do you think that went? Yeah, that's right. The kids studied that list like they didn't study anything else in school. You know, they're looking at all these words. Oh, I don't know that one. And you know, going through the whole list. And then kids found another way to break it. Some kid would get angry and say, oh, word number 32. You know, you just find ways to break the laws. Laws give you opportunity. It gives the sin within you an opportunity. So the law of sin and death trumps the law of Moses. But good news, the law of the Spirit of life trumps the law of sin and death. It overwhelms the law of sin and death. It's another law. It's another authority. And it's one characterized by life, by freedom. And it's freedom. God didn't just extinguish the law of sin and death. Not yet. It's still very present and active in our world. And it's present and active in you. But what he did is he brought another law, which is a greater one. And he describes it in verse 3. God has done what the law weakened by flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Boy, that is specific wording. In the likeness of sinful flesh. What if he would have said he sent his son in sinful flesh? That doesn't work. Because Jesus is sinless. And he had to be sinless in order to pay the price for us. So he doesn't say he sent him in sinful flesh. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. He also doesn't say that God sent his son in the likeness of flesh. He's not just like us. He became one of us. He took on human flesh, took on humanity. And the word flesh means humanity. And so the careful wording, it preserves the fact that Jesus is both human and yet he's sinless. So he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He also sent him for sin, probably implying the fact that he was sent as a sin offering. To pay for sins, a payment for our sins. And in that it says he condemns sin in the flesh. Let me ask you a question. If the sins that we've committed are all done in human flesh, where does the condemnation have to take place? Where does the punishment have to take place? It's got to be exerted on a human being, right? That's where it has to. That's where the penalty has to be done. That's where the payment has to be made. Only a human being could pay for human sins. That's why God the Son, the eternal God, became one of us. That's why it says he sent his Son. Jesus existed long eternity past. He's the eternal God. But he was sent. He became one of us. He was born. We celebrate that at Christmas, right? The virgin birth of Jesus when God stepped into the human race and became one of us. And then as a human being, he lived the perfect life and paid for all of our sin. So now what does the Spirit of God do? If God has done this, provided his Son, what does the Spirit do? It doesn't say that the Spirit came and just went, poof, your sins are gone. Poof, your sinful nature is gone. That's not what he did. It says the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ. In other words, what the Spirit of God does is he takes the work of Jesus on the cross and he applies it to your life and he applies it to my life. He brings Jesus to you. And Jesus' work not only saves me from the penalty of sin, but it saves me from the very power of sin. That's why it says he sets you free. One law overrules the other. I referred to the law of gravity before. It drags us down. It pulls us down to this planet, which is a good thing because with a planet spinning, we'd go flying off into outer space, which wouldn't be too delightful. So the law of gravity does have a real function. But if we compare that to the law of sin, which drags us down, can the law of gravity be overcome? Only one way that I know of. The law of aerodynamics. An airplane can overcome it. By the thrust of the engines, by the design of the wings, it causes the plane to then respond to another law and be able to fly. That's a great illustration because a plane does not extinguish the law of gravity. It just makes use of a greater law which transcends the law of gravity. That's exactly what God has done for us. We as descendants of Adam, fallen human beings, are subject to the law, the gravity, the weight, the power of sin. And the power of sin will not disappear until we die or Christ comes back. But the Spirit of God provides another law, another way for us to soar over the power of sin. By his Spirit, as we walk in his Spirit. And this brings us to the third freedom. We're not just free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin, but free for the purpose of righteousness. Notice what he says in verse 4. In order that, that's the language of purpose, right? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In order that the righteous requirement. It doesn't say righteous requirements. The New International Version puts that in the plural, requirements. Each one of those little commands, that's not what it's saying. The original text says the righteous requirement. In other words, you take the entire law of Moses, put it all together, you take all of Scripture together, there is a composite whole of what righteousness is. And he's saying that whole composite, that's what the Spirit is leading you to. That kind of righteousness. The whole demand of the law of God. In other words, God didn't just save you so that you could go to heaven. It's not spiritual life or heavenly life insurance to where you don't have to go to hell, you can go to heaven. It's actually a transition to make you righteous, to make you holy. That's God's design. And he makes us holy, he makes us righteous, first, positionally. That means legally. That might be another way we could say it. Legally, in the courts of heaven, he declares us righteous on the basis of Jesus' work. That's what we saw back in the no condemnation language in verse 1. He no longer sees my sin. He placed that on Jesus, and he's credited Jesus' righteousness to my account. As one person has said it, I have as much right to be in heaven as Jesus does. Because my sins have been taken away, and Jesus' perfect righteousness has been placed on me. That's amazing. That's stunning. I have as much right to be in heaven as Jesus does. So positionally, right now, I'm standing. When God sees me, looks at you and looks at me, he sees Jesus' perfection. But also practically, he's working in me to change my behavior. But how does he do that? He says, if you're looking back to verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law of the Spirit. God didn't remove the power of sin yet, but he provided another way. And so as I walk in the power of the Spirit, that's when I can transcend the power of sin. And the fact is, your life, if you are in Christ, is dominated by the power of the Spirit, whether you know it or not. We'll talk about that next week. That's an amazing thought, too. Wrapping this whole thing up, two points of conclusion, two points drawing some significance here for us. I can only live a godly life when I am assured of my standing before God. I can only walk a godly life as I'm assured of my standing before God. Chapter 8 is a great chapter on Christian living. But where does it start? There is therefore now no condemnation. That is step one. That's the foundation. If you build a house, you've got to start with the foundation, right? The foundation is our righteousness in Christ, our standing in Christ, not condemned, justified. And as I said at the beginning, it's hard for us to fully accept because we know deep down we are unworthy sinners. Chapter 7, right? And there's also something else. Satan is very ready to remind us. You failed again. You failed again. Accusing us. Verse 33 and 34 are going to talk about that. And so I've got to fill my mind with the truth. There is therefore now no condemnation. Your first assignment, memorize that verse if you don't have it. If you do have it, start memorizing verse 2 and start moving forward. But repeat that verse every day. That is part of the spiritual warfare you're involved in. God accepts me in Christ Jesus fully, and that will never change. That's the foundation from which righteous living sprouts. That's the soil from which it grows. One little application here, parents. The greatest gift you can give your children is the assurance of your love. And as you assure your kids of your love for them, you are teaching them something about God. Look for things in them that you can praise. Don't just point out their failings. There's a lot of that in our world. You say, well, how about discipline? Kids need discipline. Oh, certainly. But when you discipline, do it in the context of love. Remind them, I'm doing this because I love you. They may not like hearing it, but they need to. We say, how about when they fail? Well, then say to them, I don't approve of what you've done, but I promise you I love you, and that'll never change. Keep affirming your love for them. You're going to be preparing them to receive the reality of God's love for them. Second significance, God is committed to my salvation, and he deserves my praise. In this chapter, we see the work of the entire Trinity. I don't know if you noticed that. God the Father, he sent his Son as a sin offering. God the Father wants you to be saved. God the Son came and he gave his life as a sin offering. He wants you to be saved and transformed. God the Holy Spirit takes what Jesus did and dynamically applies it in your life and works in you day by day by day. He wants to transform you. The entire Trinity is working for you. And we're going to see that fleshed out a whole lot more in Romans 8 too. But Paul's going to say later on in chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? So praise him for his saving work. Never forget what you were, an unworthy sinner, guilty, headed to hell, unable to save yourself. And never get over what God has done. Never get over what God has done for you. Sometimes we can hear salvation this and salvation that and heaven this, God's love that, and I hear it again and again. Oh, yeah, yeah, what else is new? Don't ever get to that point. Always marvel. Let the truth of your salvation drive you to your knees, that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are active in your life. That's a staggering thought, and that should mark us for the rest of our lives. And the praise should just reverberate from our lips. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you and praise you that you are a saving God. We are helpless, unworthy people, and we just marvel at your goodness for us. We marvel at the extent you went to save us. And Father, we praise you. May our lips praise you, both in church and out of church, as we're with people. May we just not be able to help ourselves, but talk about our great and glorious God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.